fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today you will be listening to Garrett Morgan, pastor of Big Rapids, Bristol, and Reed City Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Garrett.
Before we get started, though, we need to have a word of prayer, don't we? And so I'm going to kneel. Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for your Sabbath day, and we are about ready to get into your word. And Father, what an exciting thing it is for the word of God to come alive as we read it, and Lord, as you speak to us through it. Lord, I'm a sinful human being, and I ask that you would present this only as you can through your Holy Spirit, and hide me behind your cross. And Lord, may we draw closer to you today because of this message. And may we be convicted. And Lord, we're looking forward to your soon coming. Please be with us, we pray, in your name. Amen. So one thing that I was really impressed about while we were there, and when I say there, the first few days we were in Egypt. And then after we were in Egypt, we flew over to Saudi Arabia. And from Saudi Arabia, we went back to Egypt. And then from Egypt, we went through Israel. And through Israel, we went to Jordan. So there was a lot happening in the little space of time that we were gone. And in so doing, there was, except for the country of Israel, all of those nations that we were in are predominantly Muslim. And I was looking online, and 95% of the population in Jordan and Egypt and Saudi Arabia claim the Islamic faith or Muslim. And it was interesting. The first day that we were there, I woke up early in the morning and I went out to go take a look at the pyramids as the sun was rising. And I was really excited to see that. And at 5 a.m., all over the loudspeakers throughout the town of Cairo, there was some prayers that were being sung and chanted and said, and pretty much everybody stopped what they were doing, and they prayed to their God at 5 o'clock in the morning. Can you believe that? All over the town. And then again at noon, the same thing happened. Over the loudspeakers, there were prayers, there were chants, there were songs, and the devout Muslims stopped whatever they were doing, and they prayed to their God for about 15 minutes. And then again, as the evening came about and the sun was beginning to set, the same thing happened. Over the loudspeakers, the prayers happened. Devout Muslims stopped what they were doing. They knelt down and they prayed to their God. And you know, as I was watching this happen, and this happened day after day after day, I was struck and I was a little bit inspired by their devotion to their God, right? And I thought, goodness, we pray at breakfast and lunch and dinner, and we pray during our devotions, or we're supposed to be, but these people are very faithful to their God. But as I was talking to a few of the people that were Muslim there, I noticed their relationship with their God is quite a bit different than our relationship with ours. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to one of them and I said, you know, I call my God my father, right? He loves me and I love him. And he went on to tell me that they're not supposed to call their God father. It's not supposed to be a relational thing. They're supposed to respect him. They're supposed to fear him, but it's not as relational as the God of the Bible. And I praise the Lord that we serve a God that is not forceful. Amen. We serve a God of love that woos us in, and we have to choose whether we're going to serve him or whether we're not. And our God, yes, is a God to be feared, but he's a God that needs to be loved first and foremost. And we do not appease our God as the pagans do, but our God is a God that we choose to serve, and I praise the Lord for that. But anyway, I do believe that we could learn a little bit of a lesson from that religion as well, though. We could be a lot more faithful than we are. Don't you agree? And I hope that as time comes shorter and shorter, we get more determined to have a relationship with God that was stronger and stronger each and every day. But anyway, I'd like to take you to a verse here. It's a prophecy that happened back in Genesis. So if you'd like to go there with me, Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God gives a prophecy to a man by the name of Abram, who soon becomes Abraham, as we better know him. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God is talking to Abram, and he's talking about the seed that he's going to have and the family that he's going to be having. But this is a very interesting prophecy that does come true, Genesis chapter 15. And take a look here at verse 13, Genesis 15, verse 13. Notice what God says to Abram. Genesis 15, 13 says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with a great substance. So here we find a prophecy that the children of Abraham, which we know as the children of Israel, were going to eventually be put in a land that was not theirs, and they were going to be held captive for about 400 years. And after those 400 years had expired, God was going to judge the land that they were captive in, and they were going to come out of it with a, the Bible says, a great substance. Now, that only isn't just talking about a lot of people, but it means that they were going to have some possessions with them, some money, some livestock, a great substance. And of course, as we put these things together, we find that this prophecy in Genesis is talking about the Israelite nation as it is held captive in Egypt. Now, as we pick up the story in Exodus, we're going to find that this is long after the story of Joseph. The Egyptians had long forgotten Joseph. They had long forgotten the God of Joseph. The children of Israel had been there for quite some time, and most of them had long forgotten their forefather Joseph, and they had forgotten the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And as they're captive in this area, we find this prophecy come true. So turn with me again to Exodus 12, if you would. Exodus chapter 12. Now, Genesis said that they would be in Egypt for in captivity for about 400 years. And we find Exodus 12 talks about this very same thing. Exodus 12, verse 40. Exodus 12, verse 40. Exodus 12, 40 says this. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt, that it is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And of course, as we continue to read that chapter, we're not going to today, but it begins to talk about the tradition of the Passover, right? This is when the children of Israel were going to be leaving the next day, and they were supposed to bake bread, and the bread was supposed to be unleavened, which has a lot of different meanings. Of course, in the Bible, yeast is a symbol of what? Symbol of sin, right? And so bread that was cooked without leaven meant it was like bread without sin or body of Christ, a symbol there. But one of the other reasons that the children of Israel had to bake unleavened bread was because they didn't have a lot of time to wait for bread to rise, right? They had to get out of there bright and early in the morning. They didn't have time for that. And so they were excited to get ready to go the very next day, which is what Passover commemorates. But I find here that as we take a look at what the Israelites were a part of in Egypt, they were a part of a culture that was very secular. Egypt had a very secular culture. It was a pagan culture. It was a polytheistic culture. Polytheistic, by the way, poly means many, theistic means God, right? So they were a part of a culture that served many different gods, and they had been there for quite some time. And they had been indoctrinated into this kind of thinking. Secularism, polytheism, paganism, and a lot of other things that aren't to be even mentioned. But God had a bigger plan for his people, and he himself realized that they had been there for quite some time, and he realized that he himself needed to reintroduce himself to his people. And God was going to spare no miracle, no expense to reintroduce himself to his people, as we're going to find here in just a moment. But I'd like to take a look here at something in 1 Corinthians 10. So you might want to keep your finger there in Exodus. But 1 Corinthians 10 reads a verse here that is very important for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, talking about this murmuring, talking about Moses, talking about them marching through the Dead Sea and all these things. We're going to read that a little bit later, but I'd like you to just look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11 here for just a moment, because it gives us a very interesting point. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 says this, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," the King James says. Yours might say examples. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In other words, the wanderings and the experience and the stories of the Israelites coming out of Egypt were written down for us to have an example of. As we study the children of Israel, we'll find that the very things that they were going through are the very things that God's people towards the end of the last days are going to be experiencing as well. So it would do us well to take a look at the children of Israel and see if there's any comparisons and similarities to what we are going through today. And we find that there, in fact, are a lot of similarities. For instance, one of the most famous phrases in the Bible, in Exodus anyway, is one written in Exodus chapter 5, and it repeats over and over and over again. But Moses is talking to Pharaoh, and what does he say? "Let my people go," right? And then Pharaoh says, "No." And then what does God do? He provides a plague, and the plague comes, and Pharaoh calls him in, and he says, "Let my people go." "No." And then it happens over and over and over again. But God was speaking through Moses here. Moses was the spokesperson of God. So God was indeed saying, "Let my people go." And as we take a look at where we're at today in Revelation, Revelation doesn't say, "Let my people go." But in Revelation chapter 18, there's something very similar, right? It's "come out of her, my people." Do you see the similarity there? "Let my people go and come out of her, my people." The same message that God had for the Israelites back in Exodus and Genesis is the same message that he has for us in the latter days. "Let my people go." Egypt was a very secular society. And today, my friends, I don't think there's been even ever a secular society like there has been today. There might not be polytheism. There might not be outward paganism, but it's bad. And God wants us to come out of confusion, my people. The very same thing that he said here. In Exodus chapter 7, all the way through Exodus chapter 12, we find that there were plagues. In fact, there were 10 of them that fell upon the nation of Egypt. When you go to Revelation 15 and 16, we find in the last days what's going to happen. There are going to be plagues that are poured out upon the earth. And we even find that some of the plagues are the exact same that were poured out upon Egypt that will happen in the latter days. We find in Egypt that there were frogs, there were flies, the river was turned to blood. All those terrible things happened to convince them and show them that God was real. But instead, they rejected it. In fact, in Egypt, I've never been in a place that has been more fly-infested than Egypt. I tell you, there are flies everywhere there. And I heard someone say, well, we were there. He said, God called the plague of the flies to come upon Egypt, and it's never been rescinded. There's still flies everywhere there, and it might have to do with their sanitation issues, I don't know. But there's garbage everywhere. There's flies everywhere, and it's easy to take a look at that and say, well, maybe the plague hasn't been rescinded, but that's just tongue-in-cheek. Another comparison here was that God had his people bound for Canaan, didn't he? Bound for the promised land, as the song says. And as I look around our church today, I look around us as God's people, I hope that you're bound for the promised land as well, right? I mean, we are even at the door. I mean, we can almost hear the loud cry today. And I can't wait for that. But there's a reason that God is still letting time lapse. And we're going to be taking a look at that here in just a moment. But you can see the biblical comparison between the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt and the comparison with us in the last days. But have you heard it said, and we're going to read this in just a moment, but you've heard it said that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. You're familiar with that phrase, right? The Bible says that a mixed multitude came out of Egypt. And it wasn't just talking about the race, because we do know that there came a good number of Israelites, but there are also some Egyptians that followed with the Israelites as well that went towards the promised land. But we find in Spirit of Prophecy, the pen of inspiration tells us that the Bible isn't just talking about race in a mixed multitude, but it was talking about something more specific. And this really struck me as I was reading this while I was over there. Notice what Patriarchs and Prophets says about this mixed multitude. And by the way, the estimates are that there was about 1 to 3 million people that went with the Israelites and followed Moses to the promised land. And we find here a little bit of a number. It says, and they went out, Patriarchs and Prophets 281, and they went out about 600,000 on foot that were men. So that's just talking about the men that were on foot, not talking about the men who were on horses. And it's not talking about the women and children too, right? So at least 600,000 men, you could probably double that or triple that. But anyway, that's there, that were men besides children. And it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them. Now, this is the part I want us to notice here. In this multitude were not only those who were actuated by faith in the God of Israel. So pause there. According to what we just read, was there a group of people that had faith in God? There was, and amen for that remnant. There was a group of people that actually had faith in God. But as we continue to read this text, we find they were in the minority. You know, so often we think that these group of people that were going to follow Moses were all in about going, right? And they were excited. As soon as Moses said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "Yes," they booked it. But that's not the case. There was a small number of them who actuated by faith in the God of Israel. But then it says, but also a far what? A far greater number who desired only to escape from the plagues. Is that a wrong motivation? Yes or no? In fact, there was more people that actually had faith in God that simply wanted to leave Egypt because they were tired of the plagues. They were scared of the wrath of God. And my friends, today, as I look around our church, I don't know if there's anybody here today that is in this situation, but if you are in a relationship with God simply because you're scared of the wrath of God, you're missing out. If we simply are in a relationship with God to miss out on the last plagues and the wrath of God in the latter days, then you don't really have a relationship with God at all. You're appeasing God, just like the pagans do. There's no difference there. God doesn't want your fear. He wants your love and obedience. So there were those that wanted to escape the plagues, but notice what else it says. Or there's a third group who followed in the wake of the moving multitudes merely from excitement and curiosity. This class were ever a hindrance and a snare to Israel. You often wonder, how was it that the Israelites so quickly worshiped a golden calf? Does this help explain? The majority of people that followed Moses were people that were simply scared of the wrath of God and or were tired of the mundane life. I've tried all that that world has to give, and these people are going to the promised land. What do I have to lose? I might as well see what's up with all this. There's a big difference between curious and committed, isn't there? I don't want us to just be curious Christians. I want us to be committed Christians. Because when trials come, curious fades away. But committed stays committed to God. So this multitude of people are following Moses, and I'm sure some of them are excited. They're getting ready to go to the promised land and all these things. It might take a couple days according to the map, right? But notice, let's continue here. Go to Exodus chapter 13. Going back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. God immediately begins to show himself to this mixed multitude. The majority who didn't even really believe in God or have much of a relationship with God were soon put face to face with the evidence that God was there. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So just think about this for a moment. Moses was leading the children of Israel, but God was very clear that Moses was a leader, but that God was the real leader. While I was there and we were literally wandering around the desert here where the children of Israel are supposed to be wandering, when the sun is down, it gets pretty bitter cold in that area. Like you have to have a jacket on and it's still uncomfortable if you have a light. It gets cold. And as soon as the sun comes up, it's terribly hot. I mean, really hot to the point you're just stripping off as much as you can almost. It's hot. The God that we serve was not only concerned about this mixed multitude's spiritual health, but also their physical needs as well. He wanted to make sure that they didn't get sunstroke, so he shielded them with the pillar of cloud. At night, when it got cold and it was dark and there was dangerous things all around them, he heated them and warmed them and gave them light by the pillar of fire. That's the kind of God we serve, isn't it? And this mixed multitude of Israelites and Egyptians began to follow this pillar that the angel of the Lord was in, and it must have been a miraculous sight. But Moses knew, if you continue in Patriarchs and Prophets, God spoke to Moses as they were journeying out of the land of Egypt, and God told him that Pharaoh was going to be coming very soon. Now, there's a big difference between an army traveling and a multitude of women, children, and livestock, and men traveling, right? You're only as fast as your slowest creature or your slowest child. So it took the Israelites probably quite some time, if there was at least a million of them, to travel through this land. But Pharaoh would have caught up fairly quickly, right? He had horses, he had chariots, he had very fit and strong men. And so God told Moses what was happening and what was going to be coming. And Moses trusted in God. However, we find that, well, a lot of the children of Israel didn't have this trust in God yet. But taking a look at this, Moses had been trained. Remember, Moses spent the majority of his youth, and him being a young man, spending time in the Egyptian schools, right? In fact, the Bible tells us, and Spirit of Prophecy tells us, that Moses was one of the greatest generals, in fact, the greatest general of Egypt. Moses knew tactics. He knew leadership skills. He knew battles. He knew all of these things that would come in handy later. And Moses had just spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, unlearning those things and having faith in God. And then Moses spent 40 years with the children of Israel wandering in the same desert. Moses spent 80 years wandering around in the desert. Can you imagine that? Wow. I mean, come on. But Moses knew that where the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud was leading them, was a tactical nightmare. And he recognized that. In fact, you can trace where they went from the land of Goshen. So for instance, this is a map here, and you have Egypt on this side, and you have Saudi Arabia where they wandered for 40 years on this side. And you'll find this is the path that they took from Goshen up there to this area right here on the Red Sea where they would have encamped. And as they encamped there on the Red Sea at Nuweiba Beach, you'll find something very interesting. You'll find that where they camped, it's a place that easily 2 million people could be. And it's just amazing to see that. And you see that they call it a wadi right here, an old riverbed. You see that right there? That's where they would have marched through. But you'll notice that on every side, mountains there, mountains there, there's mountains over there, there's mountains there, and this side is just the sea. So Moses, as he led the children of Israel into this big plain, he knew that it was a tactical nightmare. Why? Because he was surrounded. God was literally leading his people into a trap on purpose for a reason. And God asked Moses to trust in him, and Moses did. And Pharaoh must have gotten really excited as he approached this. Because Pharaoh was also a tactician, and he saw that these people were helpless. Even if the children of Israel would have had an organized army, which they didn't at this point yet, if they would have been able to put up somewhat of a stand, it would have been a nightmare, because they would have come in and simply annihilated them. But God had other plans, didn't he? This is amazing here. All around the Red Sea, there's a bunch of, it's like red gravel, all right? There's some sandy beaches, but the area where they were camped, there was a lot of red gravel. And it's interesting, on this section of the beach, for some reason, all of this red gravel is melted together into like concrete. And you wonder why that is. There's a pillar of fire that went before them, right? And you can see here that this gravel is all melted together into one solid rock. But anyway, this is what the children of Israel would have seen as they were there on the beach. That's on one side. You can see the other side. You see the mountains all around you, right? So they were completely and utterly surrounded. But I'd like to take you to another quote here. Spirit of Prophecy, page 219. Notice this is interesting. Pharaoh didn't just come with his army. It says, Pharaoh prepared a well-equipped army, composed of the priests of their idol gods, the rulers, and the great men of his kingdom. That's also politicians. They thought if their priests accompanied them, they would be more sure of success. The most mighty men of Egypt were selected that they might intimidate the Israelites with the grand display of their power and their greatness. So Pharaoh didn't just show up with his army, but he showed up with his gods, with his priests, with his politicians. He wanted everybody to see the power of himself and the power of his gods. He was going to make a statement, not just to the Israelites, but to his people as well. And Spirit of Prophecy tells us, you can read this, Patriarchs and Prophets, that as Pharaoh came coming down, the children of Israel caught a glint of something golden in the desert. And as they looked behind them and wondered where that glint of gold came from, they saw that it came from the armor of this massive army approaching. And they began to panic. In fact, let's go ahead and take a look at this. Go with me to Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, I want to pause here for just a minute. The Israelites knew that they were in a tight spot. They were in a dangerous spot. They knew what was going to happen. It was imminent. When you are pressed, when you have anxiety, when stress is beginning to creep up on you and you're angry at somebody, do you ever struggle with maybe being sarcastic? Or what they call passive aggressive? The children of Israel are very sarcastic with what they say next to Moses. And the passive aggressiveness just seeps through. Nothing is new with us people. Nothing changes under the sun. But notice what they say here in verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth to Egypt? So what they're saying is, there were graveyards in Egypt too. Why did you take us all the way out here to die? I would have rather died back there and been comfortable than die out here and be uncomfortable in the desert. They're mad. And Moses knows this, but they continue in verse 12. Is not this the word that we told you in Egypt? In other words, we told you this was going to happen. Saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So look at Moses and they say, you know what, man? We were happy being slaves. Now, I don't know about you, but I would hate being a slave, wouldn't you say? But they would rather be slaves in Egypt than be there with Moses in the place to die. When the going got tough, curiosity was gone. That small group that had faith in God, maybe they stayed faithful to the Lord, but the majority that were there for curiosity or for whatnot began to buckle. Today, my friends, I believe that many of us are happy living in slavery. I'm talking about spiritual slavery. My friends, the children of Israel were just so close to the promised land, even at this point. And when a trial came their way, they forgot who led them to where they were. I mean, think about this for a moment. God had led them to this trap, hadn't he? God had led them into this bind. And if God leads you to a place, or God leads you to a time in your life that's a struggle, we can have complete faith and confidence that if God led me here, he's going to lead me out. Right? They forgot who led them into that spot. And they began to focus on self-reliance, and they saw that there was no way out. And they're upset, and they begin to buckle, and they begin to backbite. But look what Moses does in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians who have you seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Amen to that, right? I love the part where Moses just says, stand still, man. Stop fluttering around and being all worried. Just let God do what he's going to do. I believe that many of us have gotten too comfortable living in Egypt. We should be horrified. We should be disgusted with slavery. We should be disgusted in what the devil has made us become so used to. I think Revelation calls that being Laodicean. Right? And God has offered us a clear way out. And we are wandering in the wilderness. We're going to get to this next week, but we criticize the Israelites for wandering for 40 years in the desert, right? Wasting so much time. They were right there at the promised land. It would have taken 3-4 weeks, but they wasted 40 years, and we laugh at them and we say, guys, you were so close. What are you doing? Our church was founded in 1863. We've been about 4 times wandering in the wilderness as long as the Israelites, where it's been about almost 160 years. If we're to be critical of the Israelites, we need to take a good, hard look in the mirror. We've been wandering 4 times as long as the Israelites have. And the promised land has been so close multiple times. Study 1888. And yet we're still wandering. Could it be that there's a mixed multitude in God's church? Is there only a small number of people that are actually faithful when there are many who are just along for the ride? Curious? Maybe just fearful of the plagues or the mark of the beast? But God was going to show and prove once and for all that he was there. If the pillar of fire wasn't enough, if the smoke wasn't enough, if the cloud wasn't enough, God was about to perform a miracle. Exodus chapter 14, we find this continuing here. Exodus 14, 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. So pause there. The Israelites were supposed to follow this pillar, right? The pillar was almost always in front of them. But at this point, the pillar changes directions and went from in front of them to behind them. Remember that wadi that we saw a little bit earlier, right there? Notice what happens here. This is incredible. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all night. So think about this for a moment. I always thought that this pillar of cloud was either one or the other, right? It's either a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And the majority of the time, that's true. But at this point, this pillar went behind, stood in the way between Pharaoh, caused a barrier between Pharaoh and his army and the Israelites. And this was at night. So on the side of the Israelites, it was warm. It was light. They were doing just fine. On the other side, what did they see? The Pharaoh and his army. Darkness. Black. Confusion. The title of today's message is, What Will You See? When we get to heaven, there's going to be two groups of people on one side of the wall and the other. Which side are we going to be on? I hope we know the side we want to be on. But anyway, the children of Israel being protected yet already. And then what Moses does next, of course, is the miracle that we hear often. Verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. But I want to take you back up a little bit further. Take a look at verse 21. That's just the aftermath. 21 is the beginning. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went to the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So I want to show you something here. This is really cool. So I went snorkeling, and some of us went scuba diving when we were out there. And in the Red Sea, you can find there's a little land bridge right in the middle of the Red Sea that's about only 320 feet deep at its greatest depth. This land bridge is about 10 miles wide. And I went snorkeling there, and you could see that it was just a gradual going down, and then it gradually went back up. But on either side of this 10-mile-long land bridge was a drop-off, sometimes up to 5,000 feet. There were big cracks. So here where the Israelites pass over, even today, you can see exactly where God put them through. Isn't that incredible? I love that. It showed that God was just so real. And the Israelites started going through this land bridge that God created for them that's still visible today. But notice what else happens. Verse 23, it says, And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked to the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of a cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And they took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. You catch that? The Egyptians were believing in God more than the Israelites were. Do you see that there? The Israelites were almost through this passage here. There's water on both sides that they're upcoming through. The Egyptians are there in the middle, and God begins to stir them up, and wheels begin to fly off. And they say something supernatural about this. And then the Egyptians realize that they're in a tight spot. The Israelites are basically at safety, and they begin to say, okay, the God of them is real, and we got to get out of here. And they begin to flee. And as they begin to flee the other direction, look what happens here. What we already read, 28.
And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them left. God performed a miracle that day. Not only did he provide that pillar of fire to separate them, not only did he part the waters and have that land bridge, but truly, Moses' words were true. They saw those Egyptians no more. We were in the museum in Cairo, Egypt, and they were taking us through all of their pharaohs there, and they were explaining to us all these things. And it's interesting, there was one pharaoh that was getting everything ready for his burial. He was building his tomb, his sarcophagus, and getting all his precious metals right and ready to go. And the legend has it, and the story goes, that suddenly this man disappeared. He just was wiped off the face of the earth. And not only did he disappear, but all the politicians were gone. The religious leaders were gone. And so they had to quickly find another leader. But there was no one left. So they had to give the kingship to a young boy. His name was King Tut. In fact, King Tut's grandfather knew a guy by the name of Imhotep. Imhotep was a Hebrew. We know him as Joseph. Joseph had a relationship with this pharaoh, and we'll study this again in a few weeks. But this pharaoh completely changed Egypt. In fact, this pharaoh only worshipped one god. And he didn't believe in an afterlife. There's no sarcophagus for this man. He didn't believe in an afterlife like the Egyptians did. It's amazing to think that this story in the Bible is actually accurate to Egyptian history. But even if I didn't have all this evidence, and this evidence is amazing, but even if this evidence wasn't there, I'd still believe it. Because the Bible says it. This is just gravy, right? This is just the cherry on top. But the Bible is always so accurate. Remember when it said that the chariot wheels flew off in all different directions? In fact, there's been people that have gone and they've scuba dived in this area and they have found and they explained to us the significance of a four-spoke chariot wheel. A four-spoke chariot wheel was only those that were used for officers, for pharaohs, for generals, and people like that. And when someone went diving in the Red Sea a while ago, guess what they found? Four-spoked golden chariot wheel. Now, a lot of people might wonder, how is it that something like that could be there for thousands of years? Coral does not grow on gold. So all of the wood is starting to fade away and be gone, but this is perfectly preserved there in the bottom of the Red Sea, a four-spoke chariot wheel that came from Egypt. Wonder how that got there. And there's horse bones and chariot parts on this land bridge in the middle of the Red Sea. How is it? The Bible has answered that question hundreds of years ago. And the evidence is still there. I'd like to take you to one more text here. Go to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would. We were there already that talked about how this is an example unto us. With God, there's nothing left to chance. There's no coincidence. God does everything for a reason. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea," which we just read about, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Verse 6, "Now these things which are examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." When the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, God counted to them as a baptism. Isn't that great? Everything comes together with God. There's so many different things that we can learn from this story. Not only is the archaeological evidence amazing, but what really struck me as I was reading through Patriarchs and Prophets about this is that mixed multitude, the people that were in the camp of Israel. My friends, I want to be one of those that is faithful and serving God because I love Him. And because I love Him, guess what? I obey Him. And I do what He says, not out of fear, but because He first loved me. Anyway, so the next few weeks, we're going to be going through the Exodus story and going through what the Israelites are doing. And there's such a similarity between what they're doing and what our church is doing today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for your word and spirit of prophecy. I mean, reading the word of God is so clear, but having a spirit of prophecy is like putting paint on it. It just makes it just amazing come to life. And Father, we're thankful for both of those things. And we're thankful for the God that was real in Exodus and a God that is real today. We thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to Garrett Morgan, pastor of Big Rapids, Bristol, and Reed City Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Big Rapids Seventh-day Adventist Church at 1031 Rose Avenue in Big Rapids, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. Or visit the Bristol Seventh-day Adventist Church located at 11225 East 8 Mile Road in Tustin, and their church service begins at 11:30 a.m. Or visit the Reed City Seventh-day Adventist Church located at 17290 U.S. Highway 10 in Hersey, and their church service begins at 3 p.m. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.